join me in turning to Romans chapter 9 if you're not there yet. Romans chapter 9 includes one of the most controversial topics in all of Christian theology, as many of you know, and we're well into it in terms of these sermons. It's the question of God's sovereignty in relation to the election of certain individuals unto salvation and of others unto damnation. Paul doesn't raise the subject of election to give people something interesting to speculate about, but to answer the difficult questions raised in the first verses of chapter 9, difficult questions that arise when Paul teaches what he has just been teaching, namely, if the gospel of Jesus Christ goes first to the Jew and only then to the Gentile, why is it that that Israel presently stands under God's curse? Didn't God make all those promises to Israel? Does God keep his promises? Did God reject his people, Israel? And so Paul introduces the subject of God's sovereign purpose of election as the means of answering these difficult questions. We might add, what makes the decisive and ultimate difference between the person who is saved and the person who is unsaved? What makes the decisive and ultimate difference between two persons, both of which hear the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, such that one hears and believes, and the other rejects it and never comes to Christ? What makes the decisive and ultimate difference? We have a hard time swallowing the full-throated, full biblical teaching of the extent of the sovereignty of God. And here we also crash up against the very important concept, as you'll see, and truth of God's freedom. See, we are thinking about our freedom when we begin to talk about election and predestination and God's sovereignty, but the real issue is God's freedom, as you'll see. These things make us uncomfortable, and maybe we even feel offended by the suggestion of these things. I've only hinted at things that are perhaps getting you upset even now. We tend to find it sometimes very hard in Scripture and in our experience to accept the fullness of the teaching of the extent of God's sovereignty in and over and through all things, including sin, suffering, death, belief and unbelief. And Paul knew that because the minute he had asserted God's sovereignty in verses 11 through 13, as you'll see, we're going to read leading up to our text too, he knows from experience in teaching this over and over and over throughout the Mediterranean, he knows from experience to anticipate the objection that God chooses one and not the other. That's not fair. And that's precisely the objection that Paul is going to respond to in our verses 14 through 18. Let's pray, then we'll read our text within, I think it's okay still, we're going to start at verse 1 for your benefit, and for context, and then we'll work through it. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now for a spirit of humility, first in me and then in all of us before your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, your word. Help us to see by your spirit. Help us to embrace it. May these truths lead to worship for us and not consternation. May we give ourselves to the clear truth of your word, as hard as it may be, as offensive as it may be to our flesh, to our self-estimation. We need the truth. We need the truth. And you have given it on this. And so we look to you. Help us, guard us from error, and guide us into the truth. And for your glory and for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Let's start at Romans 9:1. Our verses start at 14. Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The holy and inerrant word of God. That's quite something, isn't it? It was in verses 6 through 13, right before our text, that Paul made clear, again, the problem he is addressing. The problem is this. Paul, if God has made these promises to Israel all through the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, if he made them hundreds and hundreds of years ago to Abraham, why is it then, if the gospel is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, that Israel has by and large rejected God's promises, rejected Jesus, the promised Messiah? Why is this, Paul? Paul then answers that question by appealing to election, God's purpose of election. Paul says, no, God has not forsaken his promises. You need to understand that those promises are not simply made generically to all those who are physically descended from Abraham. They are made specifically and covenantally and familially to those whom God has chosen. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Against your expectations, against any sort of thing expected of me from outside of me, I picked the one that you thought I wouldn't pick. Because I can pick, I pick, I choose. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Do you not understand? I am God and you are not. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want to understand how it is that God's promises have not failed, you have to understand that God chooses and that he has his own good, just, and righteous purposes for his choosing. Why would you question that? And yet Paul patiently teaches us that God chooses Jacob. He does not choose Esau. He does not give Esau mercy. That is his choice. And his alone. It has nothing to do with any faith he foresees in them. It has nothing to do with their choices or obedience or actions or anything about them. The choice is not based on something located in the person. It's bound up and based in God's mysterious purposes. Oh, he has his purposes, and he is free in all of this. Free. The only truly free agent in the universe. This, of course, immediately raises an anticipated objection, and that's next in verses 14 to 18. Paul raises the objection himself. Remember, he anticipates because he does this. This is his, what he stops and teaches. So objections come, he catalogs them, and he anticipates them now. That's a good teacher. He's a good teacher. And so he includes it in this letter to the Roman Christians just in case he doesn't get there. Here's how I do this. This is the message I've been preaching. He raises it himself then and responds to it how he would out in the field. So let's work through it now. And let me say just a word of caution and guidance before we proceed. There's 3 points, but I'll get to them in a minute. But before we do, just one more word of caution and guidance. If you find it hard to swallow what Paul writes here concerning the extent of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, if you're tempted to say that's just not fair or call into question God's character, recognize that Paul is responding here precisely to what's rising up in you right now, if that's true of you. He's responding here precisely to those kinds of concerns. This is God's word to you on this subject through his chosen apostle. And I want to encourage you to separate 2 questions if you can. That is to say, instead of simultaneously asking, what does the Bible teach? And at the same time, how can that be so? It can't mean that, in other words. Separate those and simply allow yourself to ask just that first question. This is important. And give yourself to it. What does the Bible teach? Leave the other question for later. That's what Paul does in this passage. He simply addresses, what does the Bible teach? And then he explains how that can be so. In other words, we do not determine doctrine, the truth, God's character, what God is like, how he saves. We do not determine these things from the starting place of our objections and what we can stomach and what seems acceptable to us. That's not how we determine doctrine, except so many do it that way. No, instead, we give ourselves to the truth of God's word, and then we humbly allow God to shape our thinking, to shape our theology, to shape our convictions. This is the path to wisdom and to right worship. Now, let's work through these verses together, having said all of that. Point one, the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign election strikes many as unjust. That's a long point title, isn't it? But there it is. The Bible's teaching on God's sovereign election strikes many as unjust. Just verse 14 here in this first point of 3. Verse 14 reads again, Paul anticipating that objection. What shall we say then? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Oh my goodness. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That's verse 14. So again, first in verse 14, notice again that anticipated objection that, boy, oh boy, if what you're saying is true, Paul, it sure seems like that would be unjust. That doesn't seem fair. In this passage, Paul asserts that God and God's choice, God's electing love, God's election is not unjust. He simply meets the objection with a counter claim. He just says, no, it isn't. That's where he starts. Sorry, you're wrong, is what he says. The question is, isn't it unjust for God to choose some, but not others? And this arises, again, because of what Paul just said, what Paul just quoted from the Old Testament, from God himself, when he said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And immediately someone says, that's not fair. The Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty and election may strike us as unfair, but Paul just immediately meets that objection with the assertion that God's sovereignty and election is simply not unjust. Now, it's not that people immediately, I don't think sometimes, anyways, it's not that people immediately say that the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty in election is unjust. They might start, maybe you do, maybe you did, maybe you remember. You haven't always believed this, you haven't always embraced the fullness of the Bible's doctrine of election, have you? You've come to it at some point, haven't you? And so you remember what it was like. Maybe they start with a feeling, the sense, ooh, that doesn't feel fair. It seems arbitrary. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Or assuming its arbitrariness, they then also assume that it is impulsive on God's part. Or fickle, unpredictable. All these things imply injustice, immaturity, lack of wisdom, unfairness. You see a mother, you know, break up, she's got two Snickers, let's say. She's got three kids, two Snickers. She takes one Snickers, cuts it in three parts, hands it to the kids, one bit each, and then she takes one for herself, the whole Snickers. What do you think of that immediately? What rises up in you? Say it. Oh, it's unfair. That's selfish. It's unfair. Oh, that's not a good person. Well, that's what people think when they just see God doing this. It might start with that feeling, the sense that it seems arbitrary, maybe impulsive. It seems to me that the next step right on the heels of those feelings or even charges is then the greater charge of injustice. And so Paul deals with this greater charge straight away, the charge underneath all the other charges. God is unjust in this. He's unjust in this. If what seems to be the plain meaning of this teaching of God's sovereignty in the matter of election is actually the meaning. But Paul insists straight away, bald-faced, it isn't unjust. God is not unjust in this, not at all. You're wrong in your feelings. You're wrong in your accusations. You're wrong in your assumptions about God. You're speaking from your flesh and your heart. That isn't the truth. Let me say that if this is your objection, that election doesn't seem fair, you may be sure that what you are objecting to is what the Bible actually teaches. Especially if you would stop for a second and consider whether your thoughts and feelings are arising from inside of you, from your flesh, or from a deeply considered study of and submission to the whole counsel of God. And in addition, I want you to consider two more things here. a simple observation, and secondly, a key biblical doctrine that serves as backdrop to these verses. First, a simple observation. The very fact that Paul would often get this objection to his teaching is proof that he is teaching correctly the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty in election. Just consider, if Paul in verses 11 through 13 leading up to our text had said, look, the reason Jacob was saved and Esau wasn't was because Jacob made a good decision and Esau didn't, nobody would have objected, but wait a minute, that's not fair. No one would. And the reason for this is because this sort of answer would have located the decisive factor in our election or not, in our salvation, in us, rather than in God. And that's what we want in our sinfulness. That's what we believe. We think we have that in us. We like to be flattered, our flesh, and we love that because deep down inside, and we are wrong about this, we think we are able to make a decision for God apart from His sovereign intervening prior new birth grace. But the fact that Paul did not say that, but that rather the difference between Jacob and Esau was to be found, quoting God, solely in the sovereign choosing mercy of God, this provokes the typical reaction, oh, that isn't fair. And so Paul knows he's on the right track. He's poking the flesh. He's poking the sinner's flesh. And so the very objection Paul would often get, it proves that Paul is teaching the truly God-centered, entirely biblical doctrine, quoting God Himself, of God's sovereignty in election. Now, I said there's a second thing before we get to the second point of three. First was, an observation. And now a key biblical doctrine that serves as backdrop to these verses that I think is crucial we say here now at this point. So let me add something here, a biblical doctrine and one even from earlier in Romans, which I think Paul assumes here. He doesn't reintroduce it here, but only assumes as a backdrop because he's just written a few, what we now have, chapters earlier. And this may help you recalibrate in a biblical way as you consider election. Maybe you have the wrong backdrop behind these teachings. Maybe your backdrop is a self-determinative free will or something like that. No. The backdrop needs to be sin. The backdrop needs to be the doctrine of sin. The backdrop needs to be the doctrine of the extent of sin's effect on us and where it places us in relation to God. You see, the issue of election and God's justice or righteousness in it cannot be understood rightly apart from the doctrine of human sinfulness. And Paul had already fully established this truth at length back in all of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. We worked through those. And ignoring this context, both biblically and historically, is a common mistake when discussing election and predestination. It's not that we have two morally neutral individuals in Jacob and Esau, who both supposedly have an equal chance of entering heaven. In addition, people wrongly assume that if God chooses between the two, that then one deserving party is somehow prevented from obtaining something to which they are rightly entitled, that somehow God then withholds from Esau something Esau desired. But the doctrine of election cannot be seen through the lens of what we might call egalitarian democracy or through the lens of the inherent goodness of man. The biblical doctrine of sin and sin's effect destroy both of those things as lenses through which we might see the issues of election and the salvation of sinners. These must be seen through the lens of human sin, with the backdrop of human sin, the doctrine of sin, and our guilt before God and our inability to come to God. The fact is that neither Jacob nor Esau deserved anything but judgment from God, and neither do you or me. It is an act of sheer mercy that God chooses to save one of two individuals who both deserve eternal punishment. The other then gets justice. There is no injustice in God. It is an act of mercy when God loves Jacob, who, as we know from the biblical record, was no, we might say, saint, but he was a saint, but you know what I mean. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. Jacob wasn't picked because he was nicer or better or more moral than Esau. Oh, no. No one deserves to be saved. No one merits salvation. No one seeks salvation. And so if any are to be saved, this must be traced to God's mercy alone, not man's choice or goodness. We must keep this in mind whenever we talk about election and predestination. Understand what's operating, the operating system behind these doctrines and your feelings about them. Are you operating on a biblical worldview? And in this case, the full presentation, the full application of the doctrine of sin. No one here deserves to be saved. Not Jacob, not Esau, not anyone. Now, with this as background, we move forward with Paul. Our second point today of 3, verses 15 and 16, the salvation of sinners depends entirely on God's sovereign mercy. The salvation of sinners depends entirely on God's sovereign mercy. However we understand the sovereignty of God, we cannot attribute unrighteousness to God in dealing with his creatures. You don't want to accuse God of injustice. You also don't want to do damage to the text of Scripture, God's Word, either. Well, citing from Exodus 33:19, read earlier for you in the opening of our service, Paul reminds in verse 15 of something of which they were familiar, something of God's sovereign mercy, something of God's freedom in all that he does, but particularly in relation to picking individuals for himself, his freedom. Look at there with me. I'll start at 14 again, but we're looking at 15. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Verse 15. For, this is his answer. There's no injustice. For, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If anyone objects to Paul's comments regarding Jacob and Esau, which were citations from Genesis and Malachi, what will they do with those Old Testament texts where God speaks of his own freedom to do as he sees fit? The choice of Jacob over Esau is hardly an isolated case. It's all over the Scriptures. And the first passage Paul cites is from the Exodus account, in which God declares to Moses that he has the right to exercise mercy and compassion upon those specific individuals, not just nations, not just picking Israel from amongst all the nations, but individuals whom he wishes to pick. The implication, which Paul will make explicit in verses 17 to 18, is that God has the right to withhold mercy and compassion from other individuals then, even to harden their hearts, which we'll get to, if he so wishes. Well, so has Paul's answer answered the question? Verse 15. Does verse 15 seem to you to answer the objection, the question raised in verse 14. The question was about justice. He doesn't say anything about justice in 15. He answers about mercy. He quotes God and answers about mercy. Is his answer an adequate answer to the question? Well, we must say that the answer is yes. This is an apostle of God. This is the word of God. We start from there. Why is the answer yes? Because Paul, by referring strictly to mercy in response to the question about God's justice, is teaching you this. Salvation is not about fair. It's about mercy. You don't want fair. Trust me, you don't. You want mercy. And God's mercy is sovereign, all-powerful, free mercy, extended and achieved by an absolutely free God. Salvation is not about getting what you deserve. Salvation is about mercy. Esau never deserved anything from God other than judgment. Same with Jacob. Same with you and me. Salvation is all of grace, or it isn't at all. Further, if we discount God's sovereign mercy, then we forfeit assurance. If we think that our salvation is based on something that we have done or contributed to or maintained, we'll never ever get it or assurance, and we'll never ever be assured of it. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. He's making this point in 16. He writes, "So then, it depends not..." Look at what it doesn't depend on. God's choice, salvation, election. Look at what it doesn't depend on. So clear. So clear. Just like in John 1, 10, 11, 12. Just like in so many places. So then it depends not on human will or human work, but it depends on God alone, who has mercy. So many people say, "Oh no, salvation is about my free will." Notice what Paul says. I don't know how to be more clear, and I'm ashamed that there were years, decades of my life where I didn't fully grasp this either, but by God's grace, I do now. Notice what Paul says. Your free will, it depends not on human will. Just says it right there. God forgive us. And yet others say, "Oh no, salvation is about doing good works and being a good person and earning or contributing to your salvation." But Paul says right there, plain as day, "Oh, it depends not on human work." It's just as explicit of a disagreement with our greatest hits on this subject than could possibly be imagined. "Oh, you think it's this? It's not that. Oh, you think it's this? Oh, it's not that." God's word. Friends, submit yourself to this. Soak in this. Let this inform your theology and your worship. How clear is the word of God on these matters? But it is clouded to us because of our sin, because of our sinful pride and our sinful rebellion. We worry about justice, but salvation is about the just God and his sovereign and free election of sinners, extending mercy to many and bringing justice to the rest. There is no injustice with God, only mercy and justice. Salvation, election, depends not on human willing or human working, but on God alone who has mercy. The mystery of election and predestination is resolved only in one place, the mysterious will and purposes and power of God, in which he pours out his mercy upon those whom he wills. He will have mercy upon whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. Period. Fix your theology, friend, around the Word of God. Three, point three. Verses 17 and 18, God's electing choice and hardening choice are both free and just. God's electing choice and hardening choice are both free and just. In verse 17, Paul continues to list illustrations of God's sovereignty in choosing, his sovereignty in election. Now, citing the Lord's own words from Exodus 9:16. And whereas in the previous two verses, Paul dealt with the mercy and compassion of God, which many people would like to just focus there. Let's just stop now, buddy, because this rest of this is it's a little dark for me and doesn't seem very compassionate. So let's just not, can we just go over this? People have told me that before and other things. Can we just skip that verse? No. We can't. Well, Paul now deals with the flip side. It's the hardening stuff with Pharaoh, the hardening of specific sinners. How much do you know about this? How much do you embrace this with fear and trembling? Verse 17 reads, "For." Remember, he's just written 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. 4, verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is God speaking, "For this very purpose I, God, have," and listen to how active this language is. This is not passive language. This is God very actively doing things with Pharaoh and through Pharaoh. "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name," bracketed, "through your rebellion against me, might be proclaimed in all the earth." How sovereign is God? Oh, more than you think, more than you've thought. How extensive is it? More extensive than you've considered, perhaps. Well, Israel's exodus from Egypt resulted in a number, wouldn't you admit, a number of important redemptive historical events. These were very important, not only as being programmatic for how we're saved as Christians, but this is the whole story of God's plan of redemption, sort of zoomed into a place in time. The Passover, the crossing of the sea, the giving of the law, the 40 years in the wilderness, and the entrance into the promised land. All of these things are necessary to the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes, and all of them are the direct result of Pharaoh. More specifically, a direct result of God's having raised up Pharaoh for these things. I raised you up for this. If you read the Exodus account closely, it's Exodus 14, you will repeatedly discover that God is ordering historical events, including the acts of Pharaoh, so that God's eternal purposes are fulfilled, so that his name would be proclaimed as great, and fear would come upon the nations because of what God is doing through the people of Israel and against Pharaoh. Even the great Pharaoh will not stand in front of the people of God and their God. It is for his own purpose that God raised up Pharaoh. Do you see? And Paul explains this in verse 18 then when he points out that God has every right to do as he wishes with his creatures. He has every right to do it. This is an expansion then on it. Look at verse 18. So then, application, so then, God has mercy on whomever he wills. That's already established. And he hardens whomever he wills. You just need to let that just be. In your thinking, in your worldview, in your understanding of God's character and God's dealings with his creation. God is absolutely free to be merciful to those whom he wishes. He is equally free to harden those whom he will harden. Whatever we say about this difficult teaching, it is clear that Paul locates the source of humanity's salvation in the mysterious purposes of God, and not because of anything in sinful creatures. God is merciful, and sinful humans can do nothing to earn or prompt God to be merciful to them, and he hardens them. Well, what does that mean? What does Paul's language of hardening actually mean? And be careful that you don't argue it away. I think many do. I think many want to wash God's hands of things. When he says, hey, I harden whom I will. Oh, well, he doesn't really mean that. He means that he, you know, he looks the other way and passes over. We don't want to get God mixed up in the death of his son, for example, do we? Isaiah 53, Acts 2. Those sinful men did what your hand had predestined to take place. Pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Oh, we wash God's hands when he would say, no, 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 I'm telling you how it is. Don't pull up short. He can handle it, can you? Give yourself to God's word. Well, what does this hardening actually mean? Far from being a reference merely to Pharaoh's role in history, without any reference to the eternal destiny and actions of the man himself, in just a bit, in verses 22 and 23, which is for next week, Lord willing, Paul is going to get, I think, even more explicitly, I'd say even radical about this. Paul will speak of God actively creating certain individuals with the intention of using them as vessels of honor, while at the same time, and with the same language, speak of God creating others as vessels prepared for destruction. Equal language, both very active on God's part, just as in our text. God raised up Pharaoh. God showed his own power in Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh against God. God actively working mercy to one, justice to another, never injustice, all of it again against the backdrop of human sinfulness and rebellion against God. While some attempt to interpret Paul as saying that God is merely responding to Pharaoh's prior decision to harden his own heart, this can easily be shown to not be the case by looking at the Word of God. In the Exodus account itself, Pharaoh's heart is said to be hardened explicitly as a consequence of God's actions, not the other way around. God does this according to his own sovereign purpose, a purpose which he most often does not choose to reveal to us. Since we do not know what God's purposes are until they unfold in history, or like in the case of Pharaoh, God tells us some of his purposes, there are a few errors we want to avoid. We want to intuit with wisdom the biblical guardrails that God gives us to be careful here. It's a thing for me in terms of interpreting the word. I don't want to just know what the text means. I want to know the limits of it. I want to know the guardrails. I want to know when you can know you've gone too far this way or that way. And the Bible always provides that if you give yourself to it. Three errors we have to avoid here. And we'll conclude briefly. One is that in order to avoid the difficulties this raises, some argue that God's purpose is external to himself. That he sees something good in the creature and then responds. We worked through all those things in previous sermons. No, it's not located in the person. You must know that. A second error is that since this whole concept is uncomfortable, we just won't talk about God hardening certain individuals. We'll just talk about his mercy. We won't give God the full credit, the full glory for what he's revealed. We want to wash his hands, like I said. Don't do that. He doesn't need you to do that. He doesn't need you to besmirch his character and go too far. Guardrail, guardrail. But he doesn't need you to protect him either. He wants you to grow in the knowledge of Christ and to be conformed in your mind according to the word. A third error is to assume that by observing the external conduct of certain individuals, we can ascertain what God's eternal purposes for them truly are. Well, that person is quite the jerk. He's persecuting the church even. He's even holding the coats of the people that are being executed. He's not elect. It's no sense telling him the gospel. Well, that describes the Apostle Paul before God saved him. If salvation depends upon God's mercy and God can be merciful to whom he wishes, and whenever he wishes, then he can save anyone at any time, as long as they're breathing, even those who presently appear to be far from him. There are no obstacles if God's elect are out there, and they are. You must go and speak the gospel through which he births again. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So those three errors, and let me conclude. Are these difficult things, difficult teachings? Yes, but I maintain now, not because they are so hard to understand, but mainly because they are so offensive to us. Offensive to our self-appraisal, to our pride, to our estimation of ourselves. We haven't taken to heart nearly enough the Bible's diagnosis of us in our sinfulness and rebellion against God. The more we are humbled before God and his word, the more we are able to embrace the extent of God's sovereign initiative and activity to save us, as described in his word, and the more we are able to embrace and even celebrate God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. And I would also add this here. Believing the plain teaching of the Bible, you know, it's that thing where you read it and it's plain and you go, it can't mean that. That ever happened to you? Well, that means you know what it means. You just don't like it. So believing the plain teaching of the Bible, even when it is hard to accept, is a very important component of Christian growth and discipleship and Christian worship. Because if we will reject this teaching because it is uncomfortable to us, then there are other teachings that we will be willing to object to and reject because they are uncomfortable to us. That's how it works. And in that case, it is we who have become authoritative and our feelings, not God and his word. The mark of a disciple is that he believes and embraces the word of his master. Do you? And of course, the great point of this passage is that God's electing purposes exalt his mercy. When we see God's choice as sovereign in salvation, we realize that our salvation is is all of grace. It's not based on our deeds. It's not based on our backgrounds. It's not even ultimately based upon our choice or our faith. Those are instruments of God's grace. Those too are gifts. It is based instead upon God's grace alone, and therefore we may be assured that His grace will persevere, because perseverance isn't based on us, it's based on His keeping power. And therefore we may be assured of His love, because His acceptance of us is not based on something in us, it's based wholly on Him and in His mysterious purpose. Does He ever go against His purposes? Oh, never. But am I one of the elect? Oh, I think this is a slightly long conclusion, I think. That's okay. Am I one of the elect? You ask. It's easy to know the answer to that question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to walk with Him. Those who do and persist to the end by His grace, Hebrews 3, are the elect. No amount of sin that you have ever done can keep you from being God's elect. God was, is, and always will be free in this, and your past record of sin was and is no hindrance to your being elect. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's coming in Romans 10, the same guy who just is writing Romans 9. And regarding election, let believers think. Let this inform your worship. The Lord has extended His mercy even to me and called me to Himself and done everything so that I would come and be kept forever. How marvelous is His grace, His electing, saving, justifying, keeping grace. Haven't you heard? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You. Thank You for the truth. Now I pray that by Your Spirit You'd conform each of us first in coming to saving knowledge of Christ, that we would be saved, repenting of our sins and turning from our rebellion and coming to Christ, depending on Him alone, and then walking with Him, trusting in Him, repenting and trusting as we go by Your grace. And may You encourage and assure believers today of Your keeping grace. And may You be glorified in all this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.